Hey. We do well to be reminded of the holiness of the Lord, don't we? When we recognize it, how much more humbling and how much more gracious is it that He invites us to draw near. I love the supportiveness of various ones in our congregation, like Brother Lou. I came to him earlier and said, I don't think I'll be quite as long as I was this morning. And he goes, phew. I appreciate that affirmation. I'm so glad we can laugh together and have a good time. Tonight's message will, on one hand, be an encouragement, I believe, a needed affirmation of truth. But on another hand, it's probably going to be one of the most urgent and desperate warnings I've had the opportunity to deliver since I've been here. But if you have your Bibles this evening and want to turn with us, we'll be continuing in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. And let me preface by acknowledging that this is another one of the challenging passages in Hebrews. And like the challenge we faced in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the difficulty lies not so much in discerning what is the inspired text is saying, but rather in filtering out the noise of all the things that it's not saying, so that we can hear the truth. And so that's what we're going to attempt to do. So let's read together as you're able. Will you stand together in reverence for the reading of God's Word? In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, the Word of God says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for the truth of your word, even though as we read this section tonight, Lord, it does not have the tones of hope and optimism that so often we've grown accustomed to, but we know it's true. Lord, help us to discern the truth in it, to be encouraged in it, to be convicted of it where need be. Lord, build up your people. Speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Lord, use me as a willing vessel, or if I cannot be used, speak despite me. But Lord, let your word go forth, because we know that your word does not return to you void, but will accomplish that whereunto it is sent. We thank you and praise you for that promise. Lord, have your way among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, let's be frank. If we read this passage alone, as dour as it sounds, if this passage were the only scripture that we had from which to learn of God and his redemptive plan, we would inevitably conclude that one once saved can lose their salvation through sin, right? If this is all we had, because this passage seems to teach that clearly. And that's why it's problematic, because this text is inspired. It is authoritative and absolutely true. But so are the other scriptures, which overwhelmingly present the opposite. In Romans 8, Paul is adamant that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He says that not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And since death comes by sin as a result of sin, then if death cannot separate us, then neither can sin. Jesus himself promised eternal life. Well, folks, eternal life that can be taken away wasn't eternal to begin with. So did Jesus lie? How about when he taught that it is the Father's will that he lose none of those given to him? Or his declaration that the Father is greater than all and that no man can pluck them out of his hand. No man includes me. Paul teaches us that the Holy Spirit indwelling us is the guarantee of the inheritance and the adoption. Until we sin? No, until the day of redemption. Jesus teaches us that by faith we are born of the Spirit. He says born. Folks, that's a huge deal. Born, made new. The Lord's salvation isn't a clubhouse that we enter and exit at will. It's a work of God in new creation. One cannot be unborn. That's like suggesting that my children can somehow cease to be mine. Well, I mean, the fellowship can be broken. The relationship can be strained. Some of us know the pain of that. But as they were born of their mother and myself, they can never cease to be from us and of us. Well, likewise, one born of the Spirit of God can never cease to be of God, a child of God. And God cannot deny himself. Now that's, those couple minutes, that's just a cursory review. We could spend an entire series of sermons contemplating the permanence of God's adoption in Christ and a true believer's assurance of salvation. And even with an entire series of them, we still wouldn't cover it. But then what do we make of this passage? We must always, folks, remember the context in all of its many layers, because the context will clarify the author's intended meaning. Now remember that the audience originally is comprised of Jews who are familiar with the Mosaic law and its traditions. So knowing his audience, the author is wise to reference the law in the Hebrew Scriptures often. We've seen that, so we know that that is part of the context. But also let's revisit that concept of the intended meaning. Words mean something, right? That's true. But if you and I use words to talk to someone, do we desire for them to decide what we mean? Or do we want them to receive what we intend to convey? What's a doomaflachi? Is your doomaflachi the same as my doomaflachi? But if I point at something and say, hey, hand me that doomaflachi, do you get to decide what the doomaflachi is, or is the concept of the context of my pointing? Right? We get to decide. Our intention is what determines the meaning of a text. Now, this is a simplistic illustration, but it proves that regardless of the words used, the context reveals the author's intent. I could ask you in patience to bear with me, please. Or I could say, there's a bear in the woods. I use the exact same word. How do you know what I mean? Context. Words alone have a variety of meaning, truth be told. Context. So, with that in mind, consider that the Holy Spirit inspired all Scripture. He is the ultimate author, and since God is not the author of chaos, and since he is not a man that he should lie, we know that his intent is never to contradict or mislead. Scripture will never contradict itself. So when we see a seeming contradiction, we need to clarify the intended meaning through context. The human author of Hebrews also has a divinely inspired intent. Motivated by that intent, he writes to Jews who are seeking Christ, either following him already or else investigating else investigating the claim. So with that in mind, he references many of the traditions and the laws and the scriptures with which they are familiar and which ultimately point to Jesus. But within the body of the letter, we've also seen that, and we saw this morning, that he has come to the climactic point of demanding a response. For more than 9 chapters, he has presented Jesus as gloriously superior. The truth toward which the shadows and the figures pointed, and the truth demands a response. And there are only 2 possible responses to truth. You can either receive it and surrender to it, or you can reject it in disbelief. That's it. In verses 19 through 25, we looked at this morning, he highlighted and encouraged a faithful response. So if we keep that context in mind, we can see that this passage tonight is a warning against a response of disbelief. In verses 19 through 25, he invites his readers to draw near. Well, the opposite of drawing near in faith is to fall away or to fall back in disbelief, because you've been brought to a certain point and then you have to make a decision. Do we go forward? Do we go back? Rather than to draw near and cling to the truth, disbelief leads one to forsake the truth, to abandon it. That's really the definition of apostasy. It's a defection from truth. So this is a warning against the only alternative response to drawing near. He says, let us draw near. Don't do this. And that's the context that needs to inform how we receive the author's words. Because despite what we think the words mean, what is the author intending to convey? Because, like we just noted, it is not possible, folks, for a truly redeemed person, one who has been born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, it is not possible that they can fall away under condemnation. A redeemed soul may stray into sin. You know, they can do such that they hinder fellowship or that they strain their relationship with the Father, but they can never cease to belong to God. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that. Because otherwise I'd have lost it a long time ago. Now, if we remember that the original audience was a mixed community. Now, they were all Jews, but they were mixed in their relationships to Jesus. Some were truly saved. Some were actively seeking. And likely there were some who were only there because of family ties. And they had no intent, no desire to leave behind the traditions of Judaism. Many in that audience likely were not yet redeemed. And so if we know that, we can gather that the author probably never intended to speak to lost people to give a doctrinal exposition on the nature of salvation. Instead, he's encouraging a proper response to the gospel. That should cause us to read it differently. And really, the first word of verse 26 clues us to that. Four, he has said, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. In other words, let us respond to the truth in faith. For, or because, otherwise, the alternative is as follows. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What does it mean to sin willfully? I mean, isn't that on purpose? I mean, let's be real. If it's not all that often that we accidentally sin. Do we accidentally lie? Accidentally steal? Accidentally murder? Accidentally commit adultery? Accidentally gossip? Oh, I'd love to hear the excuse for that one. I didn't mean to talk about someone behind their back. It just happened. It's not likely that we're going to do these things accidentally. And yet, it would seem from this verse that if we sin on purpose after we've been saved, that is, after we've received a knowledge of the truth, then there's no more forgiveness available. Guys, if that's the case, I'll wager there's not a one of us in this room who is now saved. Because we've all failed the Lord. In fact, if you'd raise your hand and say, I haven't, you just lied. There you go. We're all devoid of hope, if that's the truth. But remember the context. He's writing to Jews, so he's referencing the law. And in the law, there was provision of sacrifice to cover any offense except for presumptuous sin. Sin that was committed despite a knowledge of the law. Not from temptation or weakness, but from contempt for the law and the lawgiver. In Numbers, because those two sound so much alike. In Numbers 15, beginning at verse 27, we read, And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. Boy, isn't that good news? It never was just for the children of Israel. It was for the stranger that sojourned among God's people. There's forgiveness available for everyone. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. A presumptuous sin is not one committed of ignorance or even of moral weakness, but rather out of sheer rebellion and rejection of authority. There was no offering for that soul. He was cut off from the people. That's a polite way of saying he was killed. Because look at verse 28 in our passage tonight. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So the author is here saying to these Jews to whom he has just presented the truth. They now know who Jesus is and what he's done. They've had it proven both by the defense of their own scriptures and in the examples of their own practices. They have now received an accurate knowledge of the truth. So how will they respond? If they sin presumptuously, if they rebel and reject the truth, then just as it was under Moses, there is no further sacrifice. Rather, there's only a fearful expectation of judgment and zealous wrath. But that still begs the question, what is the presumptuous sin? We talked about that briefly last week. The New Testament teaches that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the truth. Almost any act of sin in an unbeliever, because they are blinded, is ultimately a sin of ignorance. They're still accountable for their sin, but there is a sacrifice available for sin. They can come to Jesus to seek an interest in his blood. In a believer, in a truly redeemed and born-again soul, the Holy Spirit within us does not allow sin. Now be careful there because, oh yes, our bodies are weak. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. Our flesh fails, and so we sin out of weakness, not open rebellion. Even the Apostle Paul had this struggle. In Romans 7, verses 22 and 23, he wrote, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He said, I don't rebel. I delight in it. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul basically said, I got the can't help it. Folks, we all have the can't help it from time to time. We're weak and frail. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. when we sin, even when we sin on purpose, we do so out of weakness or because we're deceived. It's not willful in that it's presumptuous. And that's why John the Apostle writes, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How could that be if there were no more sacrifice for sin? So what then is presumptuous sin? Well, I've gone the long way around to kind of answer this. In Romans 14:23, Paul neatly summarizes and defines sin. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Anything that's not of faith is sin, and therefore sin is not of faith. Think about it. Even if we do that which is forbidden, we've done so ultimately because we did not trust that God knows what is best for us, didn't we? We were wise in our own eyes. It was not a faith in God anyway. If we fail to do as God leads, is it not because we do not trust Him fully? Fully enough to follow? Every sin is truly evidence of a lack of faith. It's a momentary lack of total trust and reliance on God. At times, we fail to trust Him because we are weak. Unbelievers fail to trust Him because they are blinded. Thank God there's forgiveness for that in the blood of Jesus. But here's the difference. When one receives the knowledge of the truth, like these Jews did, when one is presented with the full gospel and understands it, that is, to say it this way, when the Holy Spirit opens one's eyes, brings conviction of the truth, and draws one to the Savior, then if that soul, knowing the truth, receiving a knowledge of the truth, still refuses to trust the Lord, refuses to respond in faith, but rather persists in rebellious unbelief, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Now that means two things, really. First, there's no more sacrifice because if one rejects Jesus, there is no other option. He is the way. He is the door. We can only draw near to God by the blood of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If one rejects Jesus, there is no other option for salvation. There's only judgment. But there's another aspect, and frankly, this is the scary part. This is the danger of falling away. The Spirit will draw. He will convict. He will plead, and He will work for only so long. There comes a point, if one rejects or even resists the truth long enough, that the Holy Spirit will just stop. At some point. And who knows when that will be other than God. We can't put a timeline on that, but at some point, no one knows but the Lord, but that rejection will be final. That soul will be given over, as Paul says in Romans 1, to a reprobate mind. That point may be at death. It may be before death. But they're given over to a reprobate mind. Why? Because they didn't want to know the truth. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so He lets them go. The conviction will stop. The drawing will cease. The rejection is complete. And there is no more sacrifice for sin. They have knowingly rebelled against God in disbelief. And all that awaits is judgment. Folks, that's why the call to respond to the gospel is so urgent. This is why the Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found. It's not that the Lord's hiding. It's that while He's drawing, that's the time. Seek the Lord while He may be found. These Jews that the author wrote to had a choice to make. They had clearly seen the truth. In fact, since Hebrews is inspired, we can even surmise that the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and drew them through this letter's invitation to come, to draw near. At this point, they could either trust Christ and draw near in faith, or else they could reject Christ in favor of vain traditions. But the old covenant was already fading. Without Jesus, there would be no more sacrifice for sin. On a Sunday night, most of the folks that come to a church service on Sunday night are professing believers. But I can't know everyone's heart. But here's the thing. We have this wonderful ministry on Facebook where folks hear. So sometimes if you think, well, why is he preaching to the lost? I know everybody here. Well, first of all, you don't know their heart. Secondly, we don't know who God is reaching beyond that. So I want to, with that, say, if you have not yet been saved, but that you know that you need to be, if you desire to be reconciled to God, friend, that is a desire and a knowledge that can only come from the Holy Spirit in opening your eyes and drawing you. If you know in your heart that the gospel is true, draw near. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Don't delay. Don't wait for next Sunday. Don't wait till you get home. If you reject Him now, it could very well be the last time. Who knows if the Holy Spirit may call again? There's an old gospel song that says, "Don't put off salvation too long." That's a warning we need to heed. If you know the truth, respond in faith. Don't fall back now. Don't fall away. Just trust Him. Not your works. You know, even Abraham wasn't righteous. He lied. He killed. He divorced a wife without cause and more. And all of that was after he was called by God. But you know what's wonderful? He was neither justified nor condemned by his deeds. He believed God. He trusted God. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. This one who we've said, holy, holy, holy. Abraham was his friend. And Jesus told his disciples, "You're my friends." Folks, we get to be friends with a holy God. How is that possible? Would you be a friend of God today? And I'm talking to younger person, older person, any person knowing the truth and sensing the need for reconciliation with God. Don't wait for a certain feeling or sensation. There's an old, actually several hundred years old, Calvinist idea of a warrant where one has to feel condemned in order to seek mercy. That sounds good, but what does condemnation feel like? Must one be condemned enough? Are there degrees of condemnation? I can't seek the Lord until I feel guilty enough. Or is it enough to simply know? To simply know. And I don't mean right here. I mean deeper. To know that without Jesus, one is without hope. But also to know that with Jesus, there is hope. If your eyes are open to the truth, draw near. The way has been made. Don't fall back. See, the Jews thought they had the way made in the law. They thought that they could be reconciled to God through the mix of observance of the law and its rituals and also sacrifice to cover for when they failed. But they thought they had the way. And so obviously, when one sinned presumptuously, when they despised or disregarded, when they thought little of the law of Moses, the way, they effectively despised the way. They forsook reconciliation with God. They considered it unnecessary or common. And so judgment came quickly. with witnesses. They were killed. They had rejected the source of life, and so they lost their lives. But if it were that serious an offense to disregard Moses, the servant of God, then the point the author makes here is how much more severe ought the judgment to be for one who disregards, who disrespects, who despises and tramples and rejects the Son of God. He who is greater than Moses. You know, that's truly what we do if we fall away. If we fall back after hearing the truth, if we hear and know the truth and yet respond in disbelief, we trample on the Son of God, the darling of heaven. We count His precious blood that has the power to cleanse and sanctify us. We count it as common and unholy. We insult the Spirit of grace who has reached out to seek after us. Y'all ever think it was rude when you sent someone an invitation to someone and asked for an RSVP and they didn't respond? How much more so when the Holy Spirit seeks out to us, invites us, draws us, and we don't even bother to respond. We insult the Spirit of grace. Now see, some may say, well, I didn't do that. I didn't insult anyone. I didn't trample on anything. Did you hear the truth? Yes. Did you know in your heart that it was true? Yes. Did you respond in faith and draw near to God by the blood of Jesus? Well, I needed time to think. Or I'm too tired to pray right now. Or, well, there were all these people and I'm shy and I want to be saved at home. Or I want to be saved on a Sunday morning. I want to be saved on my birthday. Or I want my grandmother to be there to pray with me. And on and on and on the excuses may go. The answer is no, you didn't respond in faith. Therefore, you rejected Him. You may say, no, I didn't. I didn't even respond. I chose to wait. That's not an option. The truth demands a response. And there are only two options. And anything that is not of faith is sin. Therefore, anything that is not a faithful response is a rejection. It is a trampling. It is an insult to the Holy Spirit. And this all sounds dire because it is. Friend, if this is you here or listening online, if you have rejected the truth and have fallen back, you are on dangerous ground. Very dangerous ground. I am begging you, plead with the Lord to send conviction once again. Beg the Holy Spirit to call once more so that you can respond in faith and draw near. And do it today, right now. Seek the Lord while He may be found, because if rejection is your last word, if insult to the Spirit of grace stands, look at verses 30 and 31. For we know Him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If those who despise the law of Moses died without mercy, what do you think awaits those who reject Jesus? And that's not anything to celebrate. You know, you got a lot of unloving people that celebrate what happened to the Ayatollah. Folks, we need to consider that if he didn't know Jesus, that's a tragedy of unimaginable proportions. They died without mercy. The thing we have to understand is that Jesus is the mercy of God. He is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. For those in Christ, the just wrath of God meant for us fell on Him. But for those outside of Christ, His just wrath remains and will be poured out, because He will recompense. He will judge. If you reject Jesus, you reject God's mercy. You say you neither need it nor want it. If you reject Jesus, you reject the source of life. You neither need it nor want it. If you do not draw near, you fall away. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know what? We need this message tonight to confirm for us that this passage does not nullify our assurance in Christ. If we are born again, we are His for eternity. Praise God. Thank the Lord for it. And we also need this message to give us a sense of urgency in reaching other people, to make sure that the gospel is heard. But soul, if you have not been born again, if you have not drawn near, if the Spirit is dealing with you tonight, seek the Lord while He may be found. You've heard the truth. There is a great danger to falling away. Let us draw near. Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then I just want to plead with you. If there are any here who need to draw near, don't wait another moment. Don't wait to respond. But maybe there are some here tonight that need to be assured that if we belong to Jesus, we are His for eternity. Praise God for that. Celebrate it. Because He is a new and living way, like we said this morning. Because He lives, we're about to sing Because He Lives, I think. Because He lives, the blood will never lose its power. Thank you, Jesus. Will you come receive an interest in His blood if you haven't yet? Let's pray together. Lord, we give You thanks for Your word. We know that the call is urgent, Lord. But that as long as there is breath in our lungs, Lord, there is still hope for mercy. I thank You for mercy that was extended to me, and mercy that continues to follow me all the days of my life, like the 23rd Psalm says. Goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, and it's because of Jesus. Lord, I thank You for that. I thank You for the assurance that we have, but Lord, I am concerned. I am fearful for those who hear the truth and yet fall short, that fall away. Lord, open their eyes, bring them, lead them to draw near, that they may be saved. Not for them and not for us, Lord, but for Your glory, for the honor of Your name, because You are great and mighty and wonderful and holy, and You are worthy of our worship, our praise, our obedience. Lord, help us. Thank You for Your word. Have Your way among us as we continue. In Jesus' name.